This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
By 1933, the United States had reached the depths of the Great Depression. It was a dark time in our history. At that time, one in four people in our nation were unemployed. They were lining up to find jobs. People had rushed the banks to pull out all of their savings, which caused nearly half of all American banks to fail. The stock market had crashed. If you had retirement or savings, it was gone. People were so impoverished that farmers did not have funds to run their equipment on the farms. So wheat that was fully grown was left to rot in the fields. Hence, food stamps became necessary. It was an already complex world that had become more complex than people ever thought imaginable. People desperately needed wisdom. On March 4th of 1933, the leader of the United States, in his inaugural address, said these words: "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Yeah, fear itself. With no disrespect to our 32nd president, I would like to respectfully disagree this morning with FDR, because I'm convinced that our nation in 1933 did not need to just fear itself. Just like today, we don't need to simply fear itself. If this is true, then I believe we will march forward boldly with courageous stupidity. I disagree with him. I think he was dead wrong. Because I'm convinced this morning that the only thing that we need to fear is God Himself. God Himself. Today I want to show us why this is true. We're in a series in Proverbs. We're looking at God's wisdom for navigating life in a complex time. Today's no different than in 1933, just a few years after a great recession here, as well as our world that has become increasingly complex. The need for wisdom is no less today than it was in FDR's day. We're defining wisdom through this series as simply this: wisdom is becoming competent in navigating life's complexities according to God's design. Wisdom is the skill of godly living. Wisdom is the art of living well. And we need it desperately. Proverbs 9:10 says that the very beginning of wisdom itself is the fear of the Lord. So this morning I want to ask, what does it mean to fear the Lord? If it's so essential to wisdom, what does it mean? And how do we live it out? How do we apply the fear of the Lord to our lives? And that's what we're going to explore this morning. So this is a concept that appears throughout Scripture, and it can be difficult for us to understand. So I want to attack this particular phrase from several different angles. So we're going to find this together by looking at some Hebrew poetry and trying to understand what the author's intent was. And then we'll take this phrase and we'll look at it at some other context and see how that phrase, the fear of the Lord, was used. And then finally, we'll apply it. That's where we're headed today. What is the fear of the Lord, and why is it essential to wisdom? If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Proverbs, and we're going to be in chapter 9, verse 10. This is our primary text, but because we're in the book of Proverbs, in order to understand this verse, we'll be bouncing around, so I want to ask you to just keep your thumb in chapter 9, verses 10, and then we'll flip around just a little bit. All right, let's start with looking at this term from Hebrew poetry. Now, in modern English, our English poetry, the main tenet of English, if you're a good poet, you had better know how to rhyme, right? That's what we do in modern English poetry. We rhyme. But in Hebrew poetry, that was not a value whatsoever. They didn't care about rhyming. They used a different way of writing poetry. One of the methods that they used in Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. It's where you take two different thoughts and you put them right on top of one another, and they run in parallel. And the idea is that thought A and thought B are related in such a way that whatever this second line is, it helps to clarify or explain what this first line is, okay? So if you want to get your nerd on with me here for a second, we can take a look at the screen, and here's what parallelism looks like. So we've got A that is related to B as, in the second line, A prime is related to B prime. Some of you are shuddering right now, starting to shake. I promise this is it's pretty basic, actually. So if we see this in Proverbs 9:10, let's take a look at an example. Proverbs 9:10, it looks like this. A, the fear of the Lord, relates to B, wisdom, as A prime, the knowledge of the Holy One, relates to B prime, insight. So it's a relationship both horizontally across a line, but also vertically. There's parallelism. So if I want to understand what A means, we need to take a look at A prime, and that is putting different words to the central meaning of what it means to fear the Lord. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The knowledge of the Holy One. What does it mean to know the Holy One? Throughout the Bible, the word to know is a much deeper and richer word than we use it today. It was not simply ascertaining information about someone. This was a deeply and intimately relational word. So much so that when a man and a woman got together and had a baby, do you know what they called that? He knew his wife, such as Abraham and Sarah, when they had their child. Abraham knew Sarah. It's deeply relational. It's intimate. It's knowing someone to the deepest level that you could possibly know them. So the knowledge of the Holy One is related to insight, vision, perception. I might phrase it this way in our English. I would say that our God view shapes our worldview. Our God view shapes our worldview. Let me show you what I mean by this. Our God view shapes our worldview. J.I. Packer is famous for saying this. He says, look, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. It is absolutely foundational to how you interact with the world. We were meeting as a preaching team with Steve Schmutzers this week, and he mentioned, look, this wisdom thing, its center is in how we relate to God. It's deeply relational. So how we view God, how we relate to Him, impacts how we relate to the world. Let me give you a couple examples. Let's say you're here this morning, and this is fine. If you're here this morning and you would say, you know, I'm not really sure about this God thing. In fact, I'm pretty sure He doesn't exist. I think there isn't a God. And that's okay. That's your view. But I'm convinced, and I don't think you could argue, that view of a God that doesn't exist shapes how you live life. It informs your view, your insight into the world that you live in. So, for example, I'm not sure if this is you, but maybe if you don't believe in a God, here's the thing. I wouldn't blame you for being a hedonist. I would not. Because if this is all you've got, if you've got 80 or 90 years, and then you die and you rot in the ground and that's it, yes, live for as much pleasure as you can possibly get in this life, right? Drive the best car, have the best vacations, acquire as much wealth, and live it up, because this is all you've got. Your view of God, if He doesn't exist to you, informs your entire worldview. It informs your wisdom, how you live life. Let's say this morning you are a theist. You believe there is a God, but your God view shapes your worldview. And maybe this morning, if you're just really honest with yourself, brutally honest, your view of God might be something like this. Yes, I believe God exists, and He is so helpful. God is my chief administrative assistant. I got Him a nice plaque. He's got a corner office in my life, and whenever I need Him, I'll knock on His door. Okay? But He's my assistant. I rule and run my life. And when I need help, I come to Him. He helps me out. I give Him a check. I said, thank you very much. And then I dismiss Him. You see, that view of God, that perception of Him, that kind of knowing God shapes how you interact with the world. Maybe you view God as a doting grandfather. You know, he's good, he means well, but he kind of just messes things up sometimes, and he doesn't really have to control my life. Maybe you view God as a vending machine, and you try and put in your chips of doing some good things, and you know you're going to get something that comes out that bottom drawer from him. Maybe you view God this morning, you've had a bad experience, and you think God is an angry, vindictive God. And you're just living underneath his thumb. Every decision you make in this life is to try and not make him angry. Your God view shapes your worldview. And whether you believe in God or not this morning, you can't escape this truth. How you view him shapes how you view the world. What's your God view? What's yours? I mean, if you're truly honest in your heart of hearts, how do you view him? How might your perception of God be slightly off? And how would it inform your world? Proverbs 9:10 says that the knowledge of this Holy One, knowing him rightly, that's insight. That's vision. That's seeing the world properly. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? This line B, it's clarifying line A. Something about fearing the Lord has to do with knowing him, and it's shaping our worldview. Now, that's one way you can attack something in Scripture that you say, I don't really understand what this phrase means. So you look at some of the literature around it to try and understand. Here's what we can also do. We can say, look, this phrase, fear of the Lord, and you could, come on, you could just Google this. This isn't even difficult. You just type in fear of the Lord and see all the places that shows up in Scripture, and you start to investigate. You go, okay, how is this phrase used elsewhere in Scripture? Let's start with a context that's close to our primary verse today. Let's stay in Proverbs. Let's see how the author of Proverbs uses this phrase elsewhere. I think that the fear of the Lord has to mean at least these next three things. It's probably wider than this, but this is going to get at the heart of it. These three things. First, from Proverbs 1:7, fear of the Lord means that we have humble respect for God's design. I'm going to use three R's this morning. The first R is respect. Humble respect for God's design. If you turn to the very front of Proverbs, and we look at Proverbs 1:7, we see that same phrase, and it sounds a lot like 9:10. It says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A little different. 9:10 says wisdom. This one says knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then hear this contrast. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay, let's use parallelism again, all right? A and B and A prime and B prime. It's the same thing here, except instead of showing two things that are similar, the author is showing two things that are totally different, opposites. So what's the opposite of the fear of the Lord? According to Proverbs 1:7, it's a fool who despises wisdom and instruction. That word despise, I think, is critical to understanding a piece of the fear of the Lord. This is the opposite of a posture of the fear of the Lord. To despise something is to disrespect it, to look down on something. It's the very center of this ugly pride before the Lord. And this has been a problem from the beginning, hasn't it? Look at this. Keep your thumb in 9:10 and go all the way to the beginning of your Bible, to the very creation story itself. In Genesis 3, we see this problem happening. And these words are right here. You've maybe read Genesis 3 before, but see it in new light, in the light of wisdom and the fear of the Lord. To respect God's design, to have a humble respect for God's design, acknowledges, like Proverbs 3 says, that the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. So in Genesis 3 and Genesis 1 and 2, we see God has created the world. No one advised God in how he should create the universe. He just decided. Every bit of it. Why is the ocean blue? Because God made it blue. That's why. It's just blue. He chose to make it that way. And then he created humanity, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in his world, his rules, his order, his design. And he said, look, you can live in this place that I've created, but respect the world that I've created. Design it. And he says, look, you can multiply and flourish here, but there's one thing I want you to stay away from, this one tree. It's my only rule for you. Just stay away from this tree. And then the snake comes along and he whispers in Eve's ear, and he says this in Genesis 3. He says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, and here's the center of this, look at this lie. He says, you'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened in sight. You'll see, and you will be like God, what? Knowing good and evil. This isn't just knowing God's good and evil. This is like, look, you eat from this tree, you define what's good and evil. You get insight. You get to write the rules. You say what's good and what's bad. You'll be like God. This is the central temptation, not to respect his design. And what does it say? So in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and hear this, and that the tree was desired, to be desired, to make one what? Wise. Wise. There is something in us, the sinful, prideful piece of us that says, God, you don't tell me what's wise or not. I'll define it. I'll define it. I want to reach out and take it for myself. I want to have insight, my own. I want to define what's good. I want to define what is wise for myself. This is the opposite of respecting God's design. It's despising it. It's to look down upon it. Ray Ortberg, in his book, Wisdom That Works, defines it this way. He says, look, God's design is he calls it God's divine order. His divine order. He puts it this way. Look, God's designed the world according to a structure that he's picked. There's a natural order, a physical order, a moral order, a social order, a physical order. All of these things are defined by God. Let me illustrate for you. There's a natural order designed by God. Now, we don't know why, but we know this, that when you drop something, it will accelerate at 9.8 meters per second squared. That is a fact. That is how God has ordered gravity. It happens. Now, you might know it, but if you disrespect that unwavering truth of how he's ordered it, there will be consequences. Right? You can't define that. You can't just say, no, I disagree. No, I don't think that's how it works. There's a natural order to how God has designed the world. There's not just a natural order, there's a physical order. Look, if you, with your body, if you eat more calories, you will not lose weight. That is not the way he's designed it. And there's a lot of commercials out there that want to tell you otherwise. They say, look, just take this pill, you can have cake at every meal, and you're going to look fabulous. It's going to be great. And there's an order to the way our physical bodies metabolize food and nourishment. There's a proper way to approach food, and there's an improper way. You don't get to define that. And you can work all your life to try and make a pill to change that, but it doesn't change. There's an order. There's a moral order that God has defined. He has decided what is good and what makes it good, and what is evil and what makes it evil. Can you imagine a society that is based completely on subjective morality? Now, we're hinting at it, aren't we? We let people define what's good for themselves up to a limit, but you let full-blown subjective morality happen, and I murder my neighbor because I think it's better. He's kind of irritating, right? Who's to say I'm wrong? It's my morality. Don't define it for me. This is my good. Don't tell me what's good and what's evil. This is the abrasive pride of humanity that started in the garden and infests us today. It's pride. That is not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a humble respect for his divine order. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, in God, you come up against something which in every respect is immeasurably superior to yourself. Isn't that true? Unless you know that God, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison to God, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things, and people, of course, as long as they are looking down, cannot see something that is above them. What does it mean to fear God? It's not pride. It's a humble respect for his design order, his divine order. What else does it mean to fear the Lord? It's certainly a respect for his design, but it's also a reliance on his word. Look at Proverbs 2, Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 6. It says this, if you seek it, meaning wisdom, like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And it gives a reason for, here's the reason, the Lord gives wisdom. Oh, Barnes & Noble doesn't? No, that wasn't in there. Okay. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Solomon, in another book of wisdom called Ecclesiastes, writes it this way. He summarizes the very center of what it means to have faith in God. He says this, look, the end of the matter, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. What does he summarize it as? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Is it that simple? Fear God, keep his commandments. That's it. That's how he summarizes it. I want us for a moment just to consider the wisdom of God. You know, when you need wisdom in this life, typically you run to something that's going to give you advice or someone, right? So let's just say, for instance, you had a friend, and you asked him, you said, you know, I'm struggling, life's getting complicated, and I really could use some guidance here, I could use an advice. Do you know of anyone that could help you out? And your friend says, yeah, I know a guy. Great, good. Okay, what are some of his credentials? Tell me about him. Well, my friend, here's the deal. He's pretty incredible. He knows facts. In fact, he knows all of the facts, just all of them. Any fact that's ever existed in the world, he knows them all. Wow, really? That's amazing. He knows all the facts. Yeah, and it's not just that. He actually has all the perspectives on any decision you could possibly make. He sees all the angles at once. Who's this? Are you serious? This is your friend. He knows all the facts and all the angles. No, it gets better. His resume, he has a lot of experience. Infinite, actually. He's always existed. He's never had a beginning. His years will never end. He's racked up a lot of experience. He's a great friend. You should talk to him. Who is this guy? What is he talking about? And then you say, you know, it's not just that he has experience and facts and perception, but he's actually perfectly morally good. So every decision he has ever made has been the best possible decision conceivable. And he's done it for the best possible reasons possible. And it always has the best possible outcome. You want to talk to my buddy? No, I go to Barnes & Noble. They got a self-help book. This is the wisdom of God. We're coming up against something that, in comparison to him, we are so finite. It should blow our minds. Why would we not trust his word? This is reliance. Here's the difference between reliance and just knowing wisdom. You can know, you can read in the Bible that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you can claim that you're wise because you know that. You know that. But do you rely on it? So you get that bonus check, and then you have a decision. Should I give this or keep it? And here's a moment where you have to say, Lord, this doesn't seem to make sense to me, because there's a couple things I'd like to buy with this, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to rely on your wisdom that says it's better. It's better to give than to receive. And so I'm going to think of ways that I can follow through on what you've commanded. This is a trust-filled reliance on his word. It's putting it into action. Tim Keller asks two really penetrating questions that I think are helpful for us in regards to this about obedience. He says it this way. He says, are you willing to do whatever God commands? Think of that of yourself for a moment. Are you willing to do whatever God commands? If God asked you to sacrifice your own son, would you do it? That's what he told Abraham in Genesis 22, the son he had waited for decades. God said, you need to go up and sacrifice him on the altar. And Abraham relied on God's perfect wisdom, his word, his command, so much that he went up there, he put his son on an altar, he raised the knife. And what happens in Genesis 22? The angel of the Lord, just as he's about to kill his own son, says, Abraham, Abraham, stop, stop. And what is his response? What does the angel say? The angel says, for now I know you fear God. It's the fear of the Lord. It's a trust. It's a reliance. Are you willing to do whatever he commands? Now, that's hard, but this one I think is even harder for us. Secondly, are you willing to accept whatever he allows? Are you willing to accept whatever he allows to happen in your life? Consider Job, who is a man that was known to fear God. In Job 1:1, it says that he was a man who feared God. And he was a man of integrity. He had riches and wealth and a family. Things were going well. And then God allows Satan to take that away from him. And by the end of Job, Job is questioning God. And God listens for a long time, like 30-some chapters. And then finally, what does God say to Job? Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? How dare you question me? My wisdom's perfect. My knowledge is uncomparable. My decisions are perfect. Are you willing to accept whatever he allows? And Job worshiped him. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It's this respect. It's respect for God's divine order, his design. It's a reliance on his word. But if we have these two together, we're missing the last critical ingredient. And if we miss this, we miss the boat. And it's this. It's reverence. A joyful reverence for his name. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here's why joyful reverence is so critical to living in the fear of the Lord. It's this: God gets more glory from obedience motivated by delight rather than duty. Let me say it again. God gets more glory from obedience that's motivated by delight rather than duty. So if I tell my daughter, Penny, here's the deal. You need to eat your broccoli. I need you to do that, okay? And now imagine Penny eats her broccoli, but she only does so out of duty. She hates doing it. And in fact, when she does it, the only reason she's doing it is because she's afraid. She thinks, dad's mean and he's going to put me in timeout if I don't eat this broccoli, so I'll eat this broccoli, dad. Am I honored by that? No. Now, imagine Penny has experiences with me where she learns, wow, my dad loves me, and he's good, and he's wonderful, and I trust him, and I respect him so much, and he says I should eat this broccoli, and I don't like how it tastes, but I love him, and I want to please him, so I'm going to eat this broccoli, and then I'm going to look at his face, and I'm going to wait for him to smile. Good job, Penny. Now that brings me honor. In the same way, do we obey God simply out of duty or out of delight in him? See, this joyful reverence for him, it's the center of glorifying God. We don't do so out of duty, but we do so out of delight in him. What's the fear of the Lord? I think a story could help summarize. Kenneth Graham in the early 1900s wrote the fictional children's novel, The Wind in the Willows. When we come upon the story, there's two characters, a rat and a mole, and they're on a journey. And unexpectedly, they stumble upon the presence of God. And this is where the story picks up. Listen closely. Suddenly, the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. He found breath to whisper, shaking, "Are you afraid?" "Afraid?" murmured Rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh mole, I am afraid." Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. This is the fear of the Lord. Do you fear him? Is this your posture before the Almighty God? It's fear. It's respect for his design. It's reliance on his word. It's reverence for his name. Now, if we've defined fear, that's helpful, but what does this have to do with wisdom? What's the relationship here? Why is it so essential? Our text today, 9:10, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." There's our connecting word. What does that mean? Proverbs 14:7 speaks of the fear of the Lord this way. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life," the fountain. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as a spring is the beginning of a river. It's not a first step that you move beyond. It is an ever-flowing, never-ending source of everything that flows out from it. Every decision you make in life, it comes from this. Or if you want a different analogy, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom as the foundation 50 meters down is the beginning of a skyscraper. Everything relies on this foundation. So every decision you make about where to live with your family is founded in the fear of the Lord. What job you choose to take and how you interact there is founded in the fear of the Lord. Who you choose to marry and what college degree you decide to take and how you approach a complex illness in your family is all founded in the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning. We're going to be very practical in this series. But today, if we don't get this foundation right, we'll fail to be wise. And we will fail to live well. Is the only thing you have to fear God Himself? It's the foundation of living well. I want to close by asking one final question. It's this. Do you think that Jesus feared his heavenly Father? You might be saying yes, but you don't know why yet. You're thinking, I know the answer is yes. Do you think Jesus feared his Father? Consider the prophet Isaiah when he foretold of a Messiah who would come in 11, 2 and 3. He says this, this Messiah who one day will come, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. This Messiah had a joyful reverence for the greatness of God. Before Jesus began his ministry, he spent 40 days fasting, and Satan came to tempt him. And he said, look, turn this rock into a nice piece of bread. And in that moment, Jesus, in the fear of the Lord, trusted God's word more and said, look, no, it's better than me giving in to your temptation. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, on his knees, praying before the Father with tears streaming down his face, blood dripping from his forehead, in humbled respect for God's design, said, Lord, if there's any other way, would you take this cross away? But not my will, yours. And in the greatest act of submission, the Son of God respected God's design, his purpose from the beginning of creation, so much that he said, Lord, it's your plan that I die on this cross, so I'll go. I don't want to, but I will go because I fear the Lord. I honor him. Hebrews 5:7 summarizes the life of Jesus when he says this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. The word there could also be translated fear. What's the fear of the Lord? It is a loving, humble, reverent respect and submission to the one true God. And it is the beginning of wisdom. Do you fear the Lord? Ask yourself this question today. And before we go any further in this series, let's lay a foundation upon which we can build. Let's pray together. Father, I want to ask now for your Spirit to do what your Holy Spirit can only do. And that is to bring about conviction in our hearts, Lord. God, if there is any ounce of pride in us that would not tremble before you, that might puff our chest against you, Lord, would you reveal it to us? Would you tear it out of our lives? And Father, in your gentleness, would you reposition us to be humble before you and submit our lives to you? God, I'm asking that you would do this now, and that we would begin to live every moment and in every area of our life in the fear of you, in awe and reverence and respect for you, God. And in doing so, Father, would you be glorified? Would you be magnified as we trust and rely on your Son, whose perfect obedience on our behalf enables us to follow you. We love you, Lord, and it's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.